Thank you, Kevin. It's good to see all of you gentlemen here today. It's my privilege to be able to be here with you to talk about these things. I will tell you that as I started preparing for this, I thought to myself that this is really not a topic that I wanted to speak on. I know I did. But that was before I got to preparing it. And the reason that I say that is because it has taken my mind to places that I did not want my mind to go. There were some things that I had to look into that I had just truly rather have not looked into. I just rather have just let that pass. But I realize that there is certainly a need for this, a desperate need for it. I want to begin by telling a story. In 1981, I moved to a city to preach. One of the first men that I met was Tom, who preached kind of just down the road, lived about 3 miles apart, and he was a very dear friend of mine. Over the years, our friendship grew. He was a man of more than average ability, very quick wit about him, had the ability to be able to analyze an argument as quick as anybody I had ever seen. Had the pulpit ability that was far above average. He was indeed a good pulpit speaker. I learned a lot from him. We spent hours and hours and hours discussing the Scriptures. He was doing what he wanted to do with his life. There was nothing else he'd rather do than to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. His wife was a different story. His wife, at least in my judgment, was a master manipulator. She was a woman that wanted to get what she wanted from her husband, and when she wanted something, she would often say, "If you don't give me what I want, I'll just divorce you, and then you can't preach anymore." And so she was using this kind of as a tool to, again, get what she wanted out of life and out of her husband. At some point in time, he got a little bit fed up with that, and he decided to move to a small congregation in a smaller town. And when he did, he told me and he told others that he was moving there to hide. I think that there was a feeling that if she did leave him, that then the damage would be minimal. He was wrong on more than one level. After a few years, Tom moved to a bigger city. Bigger church. His marriage, however, didn't get any better. And what happened was there was a secretary that would come and do light duty around the building from time to time. And she got to know Tom, and Tom got to know her, and they got to talking about things a little more closely than what they ought to have. And the reassuring embraces that they would experience soon became kisses. And the kisses led to a rented motel room. And my good friend did something that he wasn't supposed to do. About 2 or 3 weeks later, he was so torn up about it all that he made a complete and public, specific confession of what he had done, and tried to go about the business of rebuilding his marriage. And he wasn't able to do that. Today, Tom is unscripturally divorced, unscripturally remarried, and he's left the faith. And at least a part of this is because he did not possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And that's my task today. I want to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. I'll have some preliminary things to say, but if you will, open your Bibles there. And we're not going to be using the PowerPoint because we're going to get to some personal things here in a little bit. And that's just not the kind of thing I wanted to put on the PowerPoint. I wanted you to listen. If you will, just kind of close up your books and just pay attention to the things that are going to be said. I think they're going to be very important. You know, God created us, both men and women, as sexual creatures. And He designed marriage in order for these things to be enjoyed, where these sexual joys can be found. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the Bible says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And all of us here who are married know that this is a wonderful part of the marriage relationship. Yet from the very beginning, there have been people who would want to take a very lawful, a very wonderful thing and do something unlawful with it. They would want to fill godly desires in ungodly ways. And the Bible is just replete with illustrations of that, from Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah to Genesis 34 with the rape of Dinah, but the men of Shechem, or by Shechem. In Numbers 25, there's where Balaam instructed Moab to incite Israel to harlotry. And who can ever forget 2 Samuel 11 and the story of David and Bathsheba? A lesser known but still a very interesting story is the story of Hosea and Gomer in the book of Hosea. So it's not really surprising that when we come into the first century world, the world of the New Testament, we find instruction against sexual sin. Jesus in his mountain message warned against adultery and the lust that causes it in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus classified adulteries and fornications as evil and taught us that they come from a heart that is defiled. And in Matthew chapter 19, we're all familiar with the instructions that Jesus gave with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Why so much instruction? And this is but the hem of the garment. You can notice in your outline that I have placed many passages there, and I know that I didn't cover them all. Of the passages that are mentioned in the New Testament that warn us about sexual sin, why so much instruction? Two very obvious reasons. First of all, they lived in a very immoral world, just like we do. I would suggest to you that their world was probably no more immoral in many ways than is our own. And God wanted them, secondly, to make sure that they lived a sanctified and holy life. God wanted them to be different, just as He wants us to be different. I think it's interesting to note the overall context of 1 Thessalonians, particularly giving consideration to Paul's instructions regarding their personal conduct. It's an observation that it was either Alan or Gary made just a little bit ago. I had it made here. You know, you look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and Paul commends the Thessalonians. But there's no instruction given with regard to anything that he wants out of them. Only observation regarding their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. Then you get into chapter 2, in the first, all 20 verses of chapter 2. Paul's observation about his work among them and how well they received him, the gospel that he preached. But still, in all of that, there's no admonition to personal conduct at all. Then you come into chapter 3 and the 13 verses that comprise it. And Paul is recounting Timothy's visit to Thessalonica and his glowing report, Timothy's glowing report of their faith and love. And because of this good report, the apostle earnestly desired to see them. He may allude, as Gary pointed out, I think it was Gary that made this observation, he may have alluded to something that was lacking among them, but still there's no admonition to personal conduct. Then is when you come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And this is practical, instructional, and it is going to begin, this section of the book is going to begin with instruction about their sexual behavior. Surely, the fact that this instruction is mentioned first says something about the need for it and the importance of it. Let's read the first 8 verses. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now I want to notice three things in this text. I want to first of all notice the conduct that God expects out of us, what God expects. I want us to look from that to how this conduct can be accomplished in our lives, and then look at why we should remain sexually pure lives as related to Paul. And then I want to close by, can I say, giving a little fatherly advice with regard to sexual purity, and particularly preachers and sexual purity. The Bible in verse 3 tells us that this is the will of God. This is what God wants from you. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, you see, to most people, I think now as well as then, the freedom of sexual expression, of expression of any kind, in particular sexual expression, has become their cultural god. You see, in their frame of reference, sexual activity was just a biological function. It reminds me of what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, which I think is a quotation that Paul is using from others when they say food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Why can't I engage in sexual immorality? It's just a natural bodily function, just like the body would want food. But Paul said, yet the body is not made for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Casual sex to so many people is just another form of fun and pleasure. It's fundamental to life to be able to enjoy this. And it's a vital part of developing a good romantic relationship in order to choose the person you want to be married to so that you can be compatible in every way. And that there are a lot of people in our world who think of sex only in that way is obvious to anybody who'll just take the time to look at it. And this philosophy certainly is not new. You go back to reading some of the things that are historically said about the kind of life that people lived back then in the Greco-Roman world, and it was certainly a world of gross debauchery. John MacArthur said that the city of Thessalonica was rife with sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, including pedophilia, transvestism, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done with a seared conscience and society's acceptance, hence with little or no accompanying shame or guilt. It was just a normal part of life. One of the quotes I have here from Leon Morris said that a marked feature of life in first century the Roman Empire, and specifically in Greece, was sexual laxity. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where people did not see fornication as a sin, but as part of normal life. It was featured in the worship of more than one deity, and men in general found it difficult to feel deeply on the subject. And so what I'm saying is, and what they are saying, is that to them, it was just a part of everyday life, and men didn't think very much of it. Kind of reminds me of 21st century Cullman County, Alabama. And Cullman County, Alabama is about as conservative as you get, but immorality is everywhere. But you see, God doesn't want this lifestyle for His people. In fact, He will not tolerate it. This text tells us that God has called us and them to sanctification. Now, the word sanctification, as all of you know, is a word that carries with the connotation of being separated unto God. And specifically here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, this sanctification comes in the form of abstaining from sexual immorality. To abstain from something is to avoid contact with it, to refrain from it. And sexual immorality is that which from which we should abstain. And here the word is porneia, which describes sexual intercourse that is unlawful, prostitution, and chastity. It's the word fornication as we most typically use it. Sanctification, then, for the Thessalonians came first in the form of not being like the perverse Greco-Roman society around them. Being different. God called them to live chaste. He called them to live pure lives. And don't you know that given the kind of lifestyle that they were used to seeing, even in some of their religious cults, religious cultic practices, that when they started living chaste, pure lives, they stood out. They were different people. God called them to be different. Paul said in verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Here is how that you can accomplish this sexual purity. Here is how you can abstain from fornication. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. He said, first of all, you need to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. I haven't heard it used in the first two speeches today, or even in the discussion period. But this is one of those sticky wickets that Kevin talks about from time to time. What does Paul mean when he talks about possess his own vessel? That's a difficult passage to translate, and all kinds of scholars that are far better scholars than I am, far better knowledge of the language, have difficulty translating this text. One's understanding of the statement depends on how you define the word possess and how you define the word vessel. And the difficulty presented by these words is illustrated in the three basic ways these two words are translated. The New American Standard, along with the American Standard and the King James Version, translate this passage, possess his vessel. The English Standard Version and the New International Version translate this text, control his own body. The Revised Standard Version and the Good News Bible, some others, translates this to take a wife. And don't think that by that last translation that they are on completely uncharted territory. Let's take a look at these words one at a time, just briefly. I'm not a Greek scholar. And there are other men here who are much better qualified than I to talk about this. There are just a few things that I will say about it, just to kind of bring it to your attention. And then during the discussion period, I'll let Jeff and some of these others have at it and help us learn a little bit more about it. The word translated vessel here is the Greek word skios. And Thayer gives us an accurate, if somewhat truncated, definition of this word by simply saying that it means a vessel. He'll go on to acknowledge that there is a metaphorical use, and there's such things, metaphorical use of the term. He will point out, he believes, that it is talking, is being used in this text as a woman, as a vessel for her husband. Bedag tells us that the word skuos, using just a little bit more detail, is first of all a material object that is used to meet some need in an occupation of other responsibility. He'll cite Matthew chapter 11 and Mark chapter 11, rather than verse 16, where it is translated by the New American Standard, merchandise, and Revelation chapter 18 and verse 12, where the word is translated by article of ivory, and every article made from very costly wood. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 31, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods, that's our word, are in the house must not go down to take them out. Secondly, Bedag says that it means a container of any kind, a vessel, a jar, a dish. And he cites Luke 8:16 and John 19 and verse 29 and 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20, where it is translated container and jar and vessel in that order. But then thirdly, he says that this word skios is used of a human being exercising a function, an instrument, or a vessel. And here he cites Acts 9 in verse 15, where the Lord said to Saul, to Ananias, go for he, speaking of Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine. That's that word skios, or vessel, that we are talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, obviously referring to the wife here as someone who is weaker, or as some translations say, the weaker vessel. Then Bedag will bring this to a conclusion by saying, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4, from antiquity has been interpreted to mean one's own body or one's own wife. The former interpretation is supported by passages cited at the beginning of this section 3. And he's talking about Acts 9:15, 2 Corinthians 4:7, and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And he says the latter is in accord with rabbinical usage. In fact, he will go on to point out that sometimes the word may be even euphemistic for a particular organ of the body. Now, how one translates that word, whether he translates it in its most typical sense, which is vessel, or whether he interprets it and translates it with the word body, or where he even uses the term wife, depends largely on how the term possess, the word possess in our New American Standard, is translated. It's from the word katoamai or katomai. Thayer says that katomai means to acquire or to get or to procure a thing for one's self, as in Matthew 10 and verse 9, where Jesus told his disciples, "Do not acquire silver or gold." Or from Acts 8 and verse 20, "You thought," to Simon the sorcerer, "you could obtain the gift of God with money." Obtain is that word. Now, to its usage in this passage, Thayer says, to procure for himself his own vessel, for that is, for the satisfaction or the sexual passion. The words in sanctification and honor are added to express completely the idea of marrying, in contrast with the baseness of procuring a harlot as his vessel. Thayer does mention the possibility of translating katamai as possess, but he admits that this is not found in the New Testament. Bedag, on the other hand, defines katamai as to gain possession of. Now, that's much closer to how it is used, it appears to me, in the New American Standard. To gain possession of, or procure for oneself, to acquire, to get, to bring upon himself, as in misfortunes, or to possess. He sees the first usage as applicable in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4 and offers two alternatives: to take a wife for himself or gain control of his body. He puts in parenthetical statements, in consecration and honor, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4. And then he says that neither of these latter usages are found in Scripture. Now, other people have interpreted this data, looking at how they have interpreted it. I looked at the different commentaries that I have in my arsenal, and I found that truly it was about six, one half a dozen of the other, that some people thought that it should be translated as vessel. Those who sometimes believed it should be translated as vessel would interpret it as wife and believe that the ESV is properly interpreting the word, though it probably most literally should be interpreted as vessel. And then there were some who also believed that it should be translated take a wife, and might cite 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as a source. I think there are good arguments both ways, actually. I do believe that the evidence falls more to the fact that it should be taken in exactly the same way that the English Standard Version actually translates it, or as the New American Standard translates it, whether you're talking about control your body or control your vessel. I think these are the best ways to translate it. But I'm a little bit like Michael Martin said, as he quoted another man by the name of Maurer. He said, "Maurer is correct when he observes that the parallels to Skuas and ancient literature do not offer convincing support either one way or another." Whether you're talking about possessing your vessel or even acquiring a wife, the point of the text is still the same: to abstain from sexual immorality. As I said, I choose rather to believe that he is talking about the body. I think that fits better. First of all, because Paul seems to be addressing the whole church, and not just the male portion of the church, but the whole church. I think he's making the same statement as would be made in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, to the extent that the body should not control the believer, but that the believer should control his body. Colossians 3:5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." I think he's making the same point that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says in verse 18, "Flee immorality," and says the reason you're to flee immorality is because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 in verse 13, he says, "For you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I think that's divine commentary on this passage, or at least it seems to me. And so Paul says, if you want to know how to abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from fornication, you need to know how to control your body, control your vessel in sanctification and in honor. And then he said in verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The reference here to Gentiles is talking about those who had long ago rejected a knowledge of God. And they're talking about those like in Romans chapter 1 that you read, whom God had given over to do all kinds of immoral things. Paul describes their lives here as lives that are lived in lustful passion. Now today what we would do is call this hedonism. I looked up the dictionary definition of that word, and it means the pursuit of pleasure, sensual self-indulgence. It is also the ethical theory that pleasure in the sense of the satisfaction of desires is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Well, it just seemed to me that whoever offered that definition was writing about people who are my friends and neighbors. This seems to be the world in which we live, where people have this philosophy that the greatest joy of all is just to fulfill whatever desire that they have. This is 21st century America, folks. This is where we live. And then he said, don't transgress and defraud your brother. Transgress, of course, is from a term that means to go beyond the proper limits of behavior. And this transgression here in this text is taking the form of defrauding or sinning against a brother, perhaps implying adultery. I think that's what he's implying here. You know, when a person commits adultery, he sins against his own body first, according to 1 Corinthians 6:18. And it's a sin against the covenant wife of his youth, according to Mark chapter 10 and verse 11. It's a sin against your partner in adultery. And it's a sin against your adulterous partner's husband or wife. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. God demands a higher standard from His people than what we see in the world. He wants us to come out from among them and be separate. He wants us to not touch that which is unclean, but perfecting holiness. That's how God wants us to live our lives. We dare not give in to the trends of the world. Why then should we do this? Why then should we keep ourselves pure? Paul describes in verse 6, the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why should we be sexually pure? Why should we be holy? Well, first of all, you've got to consider the nature of God. Because in this text, God is mentioned specifically no less than 9 times in 8 verses. God is all over it. Maybe Peter helps us just a little bit here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 when he quotes a passage from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44 and other passages. You shall be holy for I am holy. God is holy, and because God is holy, he wants us as his children to be holy as well. God calls us to become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. God wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be like His Son. He wants us to be conformed to His image. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He wants us to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he wants us to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality. Verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. God wants us to be like his Son. And if he wants us to be like him, he wants us to partake of the divine nature. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. We need to abstain from sexual immorality. We also need to understand that we need to abstain from sexual immorality because of God's commands and His purpose for our lives. Yes, God does have a purpose for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, he says, verse 1, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And verse 3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is God's purpose for our lives. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, verse 7, but in sanctification. The God who created you wants you to be a holy, sanctified person, set apart from the world in which you are living. And if that's not enough, You need to remember that one of these days, God's going to hold you account. And you're going to stand in judgment for the things that you do, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Let me turn with the remainder of my time to some practical advice to help us to avoid these pitfalls. I really am heartbroken at the number of people that I see who fall to sexual sin. And it's not just brethren in general. I can fill up both hands and far beyond with our brothers, our preaching colleagues who have fallen to this sexual sin. And I grieve at the irreparable harm that is done to their families, their spouses, their children. The harm that has been done to the local church and the community at large because of their immorality. Recovering from a moral lapse can be painful, difficult, and sometimes an almost impossible process that can take years to overcome, if it can be overcome at all. I want to stop right here and say this, that when Kevin received my outline, he called me about this last question. He said, Jim, it can always be overcome, Jim. You know, you can always get forgiveness, and it is true. But let me tell you something, and this is a warning to all of you. Once you commit sin, the consequences of that sin is out of your control. You may receive the forgiveness of your sins from God. You may receive the forgiveness of sins from your wife and your children. God may cleanse you. They may forgive you and treat you as though it never happened. And most of your brethren. But let me tell you, sometimes that's just not possible. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. And sometimes when you engage yourself in a moral lapse, then you may not ever be able to fully recover. Boy, I'm telling you what, that wherever that cricket is, that's something. I don't know. It may be a phone or something. So there's an ever-growing need for us to talk about this among us. Now, in preparing for this lesson, I thought about possibly interviewing several preachers. Oh, he caught that thing, and now he's going to kill it. I actually thought about interviewing several preachers. Kevin and I talked about it. And I don't know if you could say discretion got the better part of valor, or I just didn't have the courage to be able to call. I think I know several men who would have submitted to it if I'd made them sure that I wouldn't reveal the source. But for more than one reason, I decided against it. But there were several questions that I thought about that I would really like to ask those who have fallen in an interview process. I'd like to ask, looking at the time you committed adultery, how was your prayer life? What was your Bible study habits like? Were you, during this process that you were having this tryst, or as you led up to this tryst, did you really have a good life, a prayer life? Were you really studying the Bible, not just to preach a sermon, but for your own benefit? Were you trying to grow spiritually through this? Another question, at the point you committed adultery, how would you describe your relationship with your wife? I know that in Tom's case. But how would you describe your relationship with your wife? Was it a good relationship? Was it a healthy relationship? Prior to your fall, question number three, did you ever think, I know this has happened to others, but I don't believe it would ever happen to me. Did this cross your mind? Was this the way that you felt? Number four, what red lights or barriers did you ignore in the process of getting caught up in an affair? What there are all kinds of red lights to anybody that knows anything about the Bible, all kinds of barriers that a person just has to run through in order to be able to do. They just have to ignore these things in order to be able to do this. Did you ever think about the consequences of getting caught? Did that ever cross your mind? Was there no one close enough to you who could see the dangerous path down which you were running and with whom you could have shared the temptations and who could have possibly intervened before the deed was done? Was there no one that you could talk to about it? I guess the last one that we'll know is what about pornography? What part, if any, did this play and how? Now, I tell you, I believe a candid answer to these questions would reveal some very important steps we can take in order to be able to avoid sexual sin in our lives. I was able to enjoy the presence of David Banning from Beaumont, Texas, this last fall, and knowing that I was going to be presenting this and speaking on this occasion, I talked with David about it. And he was in the process of writing an article that has actually appeared. It's a chapter that's appeared in a new publication by Warren Berkeley on Letters to Young Preachers. Now, it has recently just come out, I think, in e-format, and you can get that pretty inexpensively. I'd encourage you to do that. It's bound to be very good. I haven't read it all. But David and I talked, and a lot of this material that I'm going to share with you, or material that came out of that conversation, things that probably a lot of you have thought about from time to time as well. And so I want to talk with you for just a few minutes about some things you can do that can help you avoid falling to sexual sin. Number one, you need to first of all and primarily stay close to God. You know, we can get so busy, we can get so consumed by our work as preachers that we can get involved in working up sermons, that we can get involved in preaching meetings, we can get involved in teaching good Bible classes, whether it be publicly or from house to house, and we can neglect our own spiritual growth. And I would venture to say that most of us at some point in time in our lives have done that very thing. I have, and I know how that happens. One preacher I know carried on an affair for a year and a half while he continued to preach and while he continued to teach. His personal life was in a shambles, and he knew it. And one of the questions that I would like to raise for your input is, how can a person do that? How do you think a person... I've got my views of how I think a person can do that. I'd be glad to share them with you if you'd like. But I think that would be a very good discussion point in our study. How can a person continue to preach, look people in the eye every Sunday morning while he is guilty of committing fornication during the week? Of course, the solution to staying close to God is as simple as making sure that we pray, that we, as Colossians 4 and verse 2 tells us, devote ourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 17 is not trite when it says, pray without ceasing. We need to read our Bibles. How can a young man keep his way pure, the psalmist said? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And so we need to stay close to God. Carve time out of your schedule, whenever it may be. Even if it's at 3 or 4 in the morning, Gary, carve out time in your schedule so that you can read and study for your own benefit. You need it. It'll show in your preaching. Secondly, you need to maintain a strong marriage. There's a reason why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that in order to avoid fornications, each man is to have his own wife. There's a reason for that. In Proverbs 5, Solomon laid out the catastrophic consequences of adultery. And in order to help man avoid this pitfall, he points to marriage as the relationship where sexual desire is to be satisfied. And he said, you be satisfied with the breast of your wife. That's what you do. A good marriage is going to serve as a vital defense against sexual immorality. When marriages are healthy, when needs are being met, Satan will have far more difficult time luring you into sexual sin. What happens in our marriages through the years is very important in our battle against moral impurity, or battle for our moral purity. We need to invest the time that is necessary to cultivate a strong bond with our wives. Now, the question was raised just a little bit earlier about time spent away for our children and time for us. I'm telling you where you need to spend the time. That's with your wife. That's where you need to spend the most of your time. Let her truly be your companion. You know, a careful study of the Song of Solomon that we did a few years ago reveals at least four dimensions of romantic love that is so vital to marriage. Chapter 1 talks about companionship. Chapter 6 talks about communication. Chapter 1 also talks about just caring and nourishing and cherishing. And chapter 2, verse 3 through 7 talks about the craving that we should have. You know, when you've got companionship and communication and caring, the craving's going to take care of itself. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in your work to such an extent that you forget about your wife and you forget about your family, because she is vital to you in more ways than one. Number 3, don't be arrogant. Some men come to believe that they're just too strong, they're just too spiritually mature for this to ever happen to them. As a result, they let down their guard. After being caught in adultery, one preacher confessed that he just thought he was too old to be caught up in something like this. Now, I'm going to be perfectly candid with you. I've always thought, and I'm a naive fellow when it comes to these things, but I've always thought that I was just so ugly that I would never have to worry about this. I thought that I had... Well, thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. I need that. But there is a man I know who is a gospel preacher. And if I were to call his name, you would know exactly who I'm talking about. When I heard that he had committed adultery several years ago, it scared me half to death. Because that man, if there's any man, any preacher I know that's uglier than I am, it's him. And so I thought to myself, if it can happen to him, it can happen to me. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And because everyone is vulnerable to temptation, you need to protect yourself by putting up some fences. I'm going to list these quickly because I don't have much time. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, keep your way far from her, talking about the adulteress. Don't be alone with other women. Just yesterday, I was in my office, and there was a woman come in to do her Bible classroom, and she come back there to my office and got a little bit closer than what I wanted her to get. I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. I do not like that at all. Avoid becoming a marriage counselor. You're not a marriage counselor. You're a preacher. And don't forget that. Don't forget that. Yeah, there will be times when you will talk to couples about their marriages, but always talk to couples. And always with your wife present. Always. Be careful about working relationships with other women. It's dangerous to spend hours working alone with another woman. In Tom's story, I believe with all of my heart that played a part in his fall. You and your secretary alone, it's dangerous. When on gospel meetings, never stay in homes where you'll be alone with another woman. Just don't do it. If you have to at your own expense, go out and get a motel room, do it. Tell the brethren why you're doing it. Say, I can't stay in this situation. I trust me, I trust her. I just don't want to give anybody an opportunity to say anything or to give an opportunity to happen. Just don't let it happen. Watch where you put your hands. I will admit I'm a hugger. I hug men, and if a woman comes up to me to hug her, I like to just turn shoulder to shoulder and hug her this way, but I don't want my hands to ever be below her shoulder. That's where it needs to stay if you're going to do it at all. And by all means, use common sense of the Internet. It's so easy to get caught up in this thing. David showed me something the other day about how to turn a YouTube video into an MP3 that I could put on my phone. It's this neat little website that will do it. I was doing it yesterday in my office, and you know, it's got these advertisements. 99% of them were just advertisements. But up popped this picture of this girl and dressed in modest clothes and said, would you like to talk to me? I'm typing now. That's a pitfall. And you need to avoid it. And these are just common sense suggestions. Build yourself some fences and don't let them go. Consider and appreciate the consequences of what might happen if you get into adultery. You know, when we consider David's tryst with Bathsheba, we have to ask, what in the world was he thinking? He was the man after God's own heart. How could he do this? Did he think that no one would ever see, that no one would ever know? Did he honestly think that he could get by with it? How does one who knows God's Word so well not consider the consequences of his action? Dr. Russell Moore made an interesting observation while commenting on the moral scandal involving politician Anthony Weiner. You know, he was the one that texted pictures of himself to different women. He said, temptation only works if the possible futures open to you are concealed. Consequences, including those of the judgment day, must be hidden from view or outright denied. You see, to become involved in immorality, it just appears to me that a man has to convince himself that somehow or another he's going to escape the consequences of his actions. That he's going to be the one who will not get caught. That no one's going to find out. That his marriage is not going to be ruined. That he's not going to bring shame upon his kids, or his kids won't be harmed. He will not be, that he's going to be able to continue preaching. That none of this is going to happen, you know. He's not going to have to stop preaching because of what he is, because nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to catch up with him. But I'm going to tell you, that's completely irrational, that kind of thinking is. And it is exactly that kind of a deluded mindset that takes over a man when he caves into his lust and becomes involved in immorality. He simply refuses to see the catastrophe that's in the making. I don't believe for a minute that David, let me word that differently. If David had only seen the consequences of his sin, maybe things might have been different. If he could have seen what was going to happen, maybe things might have been different. And if we could see the devastation that moral impurity can bring into our lives, perhaps we could make different choices too. Find someone to be accountable to. What if you had someone to meet with once a month and to whom you gave permission, specific permission, to ask very direct, personal questions? Actually, I think this needs to be one of two people, personally. I think it needs to either be your wife or it needs to be your father, if he's still alive. Have you been faithful to your wife over the last 30 days? Have you been faithful to me over the last 30 days? Have your internet activities been pure? Have your thoughts and motives been pure as you've interacted with other women? What do you think about when you see that immodest woman? This kind of accountability can serve as a powerful deterrent against sin. But you have to be careful, because it has to be someone that you trust with your very life. Don't forget Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God wants you to live a sanctified, holy life. We're bearing the message of his Son. May God have mercy upon us if we tarnish that image. Thank you.